The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Good morning. So encouraging just to come around God's Word each week and read it like that and sort of take in the bigger picture. And I don't know what God's going to do, all that God's going to do through the study of this little book, but I've already been so encouraged and trust that you have been as well. So as we just continue this study and ask the Lord to shape our hearts with what's on His heart, we just take one more step forward today, see what God wants to do. I want to begin with a video. It'll set up well, I think, our topic, and just encourage you to take this in and consider its impact on your own life as we dig into the Word together.
It was the early 1700s when John Leonard Dobere and David Nitschmann first heard about the island. They were at church on an ordinary Sunday morning, and the pastor was speaking about a place in the West Indies where there had never been any gospel witness. He told of a man who lived on an island who was an atheist slave owner with about 3,000 slaves, all of whom would live and die there without a chance to ever hear of Jesus. Deeply disturbed by what they heard, these two men in their early 20s made the decision to go to this place to reach these slaves with the gospel. Their plan? Sell themselves into slavery so that they could be among these men. Sell themselves into slavery. These guys, they weren't heading on a short-term mission trip. These men left to go and live and suffer as slaves, and they had no idea if they would ever come back. Their families and friends, in large part, were all against their decision, and yet John and David prepared to go. And so the story goes, these two young men arrived at the pier to board the ship, their families and friends all there to say goodbye, and they were sure they would never see them again. The men boarded the ship and set out, and as the gap between the shore and the ship widened, the two men linked arms, and one of them raised his hand and shouted across the gap these final words: "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering."
A lot of ways we might respond to that kind of commitment, but at least one question that begs an answer and I think will guide us a bit this morning: why would these two men go to such lengths as that to proclaim a message about a man who died 1,700 years earlier? Because Jesus is worth it. There really is no length we should hesitate to go. This Jesus completely altered human history. He established eternity. He did this phenomenal work for the glory of His name and the good of His people. Therefore, every breath we breathe, every step we take, everything we would ever do in this life somehow comes back to that reality. Jesus is worth it. And so that's where we're headed as we dig into His Word. Our passage this morning reinforces a very important reality. It turns, I think, the American ideal upside down on its head. Jesus doesn't exist for our comfort. We exist for His glory. And really ought to be ready to do anything, anywhere, anytime to fulfill His purpose in us and through us. In fact, we will only thrive as a church in as much as we wrap our minds more and more around that. So that's where we're headed this morning. You ready? You got your coffee loaded up? Apparently maybe we'll have some cake sometime this week. There's a chiasm to our passage before we read it. This comes from Douglas Moo. If you're looking for a commentary that I've deeply appreciated, it's his, and he points this out. It starts with the idea of rejoicing, particularly in suffering at the start, and then he goes into this whole explanation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing of just who this person is, and then it ends in that first section on the idea of struggle. There's a struggle, and that struggle in disciple-making requires that we depend on something or someone greater than ourselves. And then it kind of repeats and goes back down on the back end of the chiasm, speaks again to struggle or burden, contending, speaks again of the knowledge of Jesus, and then finishes again on rejoicing. this time rejoicing in fruit, the fact that the Colossians were standing firm in their faith. I don't know if you know this about preaching, but the duty of the preacher is not to come up with his own words. It's to seek out the main point of the passage and actually find that same structure and then let that shape what would come out of this pulpit, because it's really not my ideas or anyone else who's up here. It's Jesus's. It's what God has said. And so in as much as I can, then our sermon outline, I'm going to show that now. This passage is really all about making much of Jesus. Magnifying Jesus, glorifying Jesus. You know, if you could gather up all the fireworks you possibly could, shoot them off at once, and somehow have them spell out the name Jesus, that's what we would be doing this morning. This passage is just, boof, make much of Jesus. And as we follow that outline, we want to make much of Jesus with our lives. Why would two men sell themselves into slavery? Why would anyone suffer for the name of Christ? Is he worth it? So we want to make much of Jesus with the minutes and moments that he gives us. Make much of Jesus with your words. There's a message to declare. There's a gospel to share. And finally, make much of Jesus in your struggle. Oh, hear me out. This is not a man-made effort. It is not a self-reliant endeavor. It will fall to pieces if that were true. So we want to make much of Jesus, even in how we go about the purpose and mission that he's given us as we depend on him. So let's read again. Keep those things in mind, and we'll dig in. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. God's word. Our first step forward. First, make much of Jesus with your life. Now, Paul says he rejoiced in his sufferings. If you're like me, wait a second. Can joy and suffering go together? Apparently they can. And for Paul, the reality is there's a joy in his suffering because he sees the purpose behind his suffering. Christians don't suffer for suffering's sake. That's masochism. That's needless. That's unhelpful. Christians suffer for Christ's sake. And as we're willing to go to any length to endure anything for the glory of Christ's name, you better believe there's joy in that. Because we see the greater purpose for our lives, and we live out the greater purpose for our lives, and we experience the God who gave us that purpose in the first place. Joy is found in suffering for Christ because we're living out our life for him. Gami walked us last week through the Christ hymn earlier in the chapter. We just read it again. All these great things about Jesus, verses 15 through 23. Beautiful things that the church has read and celebrated and sang together for centuries. The one that pops out for me is the fact that Jesus is preeminent. He is supreme. You put anything next to him, and he is always going to be the one that stands out as highest rank, highest priority. It says that all things were made for him and through him. There's nothing in existence, guys, that doesn't somehow belong to him and exist for him. I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper. I've put it in front of you before, but it's been a while. He said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not outcry, mine. And that includes you. And that includes your life. That includes the course of your life. That includes your career, your purpose, your studies, your marriage, your parenting, your hobbies. All of it. It's all there for him. Everything. That's why Paul was so willing to go to any length to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ in disciple making. Are you willing to? Paul actually expressed some of those sufferings and persecutions. I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but if you're following along in the Kasuth Bible reading plan, we just recently finished up 2 Corinthians a couple weeks ago, I believe. And if you don't have a reading plan, I can just take a moment to highlight that. You can find it at ksbc.net/reading-plan. There's an audio Bible version you can access for free. There's a PDF. You can just jump right in. Just pick up. Don't feel like you have to start in Genesis. Just jump right in and join us. It's been really helpful. It's manageable and powerful because it's God's Word. But we just finished 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 11, Paul begins to list some of those things that he had endured. It's so long. In fact, I thought, wow, do I need to trim this just for the sake of time? Boy, we would lose so much, I think, if I did. So I'm going to read it in its entirety. But just take this in. You can follow along if you want, or you can just close your eyes and listen. But imagine as Paul lists the things that he endured to make much of Jesus with his life. Far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So the law prescribed that a lashing could be given up to 40 times, but the Jewish leaders were so nervous that they might break that law. If they lost count, they made it 39 just to cover themselves. That's what he means there. 5 times he endured that for no fault, just for making much of Jesus with his life. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And he would say, and I did it all gladly for Jesus because Jesus is worth it. You might read this list and say, that's extreme. Paul would say, that's normal. Because a life, get this, a life that is consumed with Christ is always willing to be consumed for Christ. When you really believe, when you finally grasp the reality that Jesus is who he said he is, preeminent, supreme, God in the flesh, all things more made for him, whatever you want, Lord, whatever you want, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything, anytime. Don't avoid suffering for Christ. Because according to verse 24, it is so often through suffering that the kingdom of God advances. We need to repent of the idea that God's will is our comfort. It's not. God's will is his glory. And that glory is made known as the church lives out her purpose in advancing the great, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in men, women, and children come to faith in him. That's what Paul means when he says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You might have read that or heard that and thought, what? There's something lacking in what Jesus did? No, there's not. If you look at the content of the gospel, if you look at the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, if you look at the empty tomb and the proof that came with that, all of that is absolutely sufficient. Nothing lacking at all in what Jesus did or who he is. As always, we have to look at context for what that means. And we find the meaning in verse 25. I'm going to put a little slide up here. There's just Abraham's scribblings. The Greek root for filling up what is lacking is the same Greek root in verse 25 for make fully known. There's nothing lacking in the salvation that Jesus won for his people. The only thing that's lacking is connecting that truth, that reality, to the people who haven't heard about it yet and haven't believed in him yet. Paul aims to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, get this, by filling up the world with God's word. That's the mission of the church. That's disciple-making at its core. We aim to connect the atonement of Christ to the sinfulness of people. That's how the Colossian church was born. That's how Kasuth was born. That's how you came to saving faith. Someone filled up what was lacking by filling up the world with the word. That's stewardship of ministry in verse 25. And if it takes suffering to see that accomplished, why not? This life isn't about me. This life isn't about you. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's fill up the world with his word. It's been the mission of the church since her inception. The disciples at the very, very start walked through tremendous suffering, tremendous persecution, to fill up the world with the word. I read recently, I'm walking through a book called Future Church, and he's exposing some things that are probably ahead for the American church in the future, and how do we maintain the integrity of our disciple-making culture. He starts, though, by tracing out the origins. I didn't realize this, but by AD 300, so only just a touch over 250 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there were 6 million Christians in the world. That was 10% of the world population at the time. That's an aggressive disciple-making movement right there. And yet, 2,000 years later, there are parts of this world that have yet to be filled with the word. The mission is incomplete. Earlier in the week, a few of us went to a conference in Washington, D.C., David Platt's ministry, Radical, if you're familiar with that, all about reaching the unreached. Put a picture up here of us, four handsome men, Michael Berger, fellow pastor, Daryl Starr, one of our deacons over missions, and Ryan Kohlinger, one of the members of the mission team. And we just wrestled with this whole matter of reaching the unreached. Next slide, Michael took us down, you could see the wrong way sign up there. I just couldn't let that pass. I'm ready to suffer for Jesus. I'd rather not suffer for Jesus by being getting hit by a Mack truck going down the wrong way. I mean, I'm willing to go, but there are some ways I'd prefer not to. I think our heart is in a good place. We are trying to fill this city up with the word. Many of you are the fruit of God's grace in that way. And we never can move away from that. But this conference sort of shaped my thinking, and it burdened my heart in just the responsibility we have for the unreached, and the fact that there are 3 billion who in this world who have not just not heard the gospel, but have no access to hear the gospel. One of the benefits of living in Lafayette, Indiana, are there's multiple God-fearing, Christ-exalting churches in this city. And I'm grateful for my brothers who lead at those churches. But there are places in this world, 3 billion people worth, that couldn't hear the gospel right now, even if they wanted to. And of those 3 billion, there are 7,000 people groups that make up that 3 billion. We know God's heart because when we read the book of Revelation, we see that all people groups in some way will be present in heaven, exalting the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ. And so we know God has this mission that's been in place for 2,000 years that the church all around the globe might seek to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions by filling up the world with the word, and yet there's 3 billion worth that we haven't reached yet. What What's that do in your heart? What's that do in your heart locally as we think about our neighbors, our workplaces? What's it do in your heart as we think about crossing the ocean? As we think about our resources? I hope it stirs in your heart a desire to make much of Jesus with your life. There's a reason the unreached are unreached. It's dangerous. It's hard. Oh God, would you stir our hearts to be a people that want to make much of you with our lives, that we would repent of wanting to make it about our comforts, and instead seek to make our lives all about your glory. That leads us to our second point. Make much of Jesus with your words, verses 27 and 28. You'll note the word mystery twice in verses 26 and 27, and then it pops up again in verse 2 of chapter 2. Put it up on the slide here just to see the emphasis. But we Americans use that word mystery to emphasize what is hidden. So one of my boys loves to play the board game Clue. Any Clue fans in the room? Because, there's this mystery to solve, right? Or maybe you like to read a riddle, or maybe you have kind of a riddle war with someone, and your whole point is to confound them with the hidden meaning, and you're hoping that they never find out what's hidden. That's how we tend to use the word mystery. Secret. You got to be special to find it. Praise God, when he uses the word mystery in the New Testament, it is to emphasize what has been revealed, what has been made known, what's been proclaimed, what's been explicit. Because he makes much of Jesus. And there's no hiding of that. The mystery, Christ, is that Christ can be known now. The whole Old Testament, Lord willing, I'm excited about this. I believe we're going to be in Hebrews at the start of 22. We're going to walk through some of the Old Testament and just see how it connects to our understanding of the New Testament and Christ. But the whole Old Testament is this rapid current, powerful current, moving forward from Genesis 1 all to the end of the Old Testament, all the way through, powerfully moving toward the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Everything in there has something to do with pointing forward to that grand, miraculous event. But there was a veil to it. There was an implicity to it. Something hidden to it. There was enough, hear me on this, there was enough in the Old Testament for the people of God to put their faith and trust in a coming Messiah. There was enough. It's always been by faith, and it was by faith then, but it was faith in a Christ to come. But the details of that were secret. They didn't know him by name. They didn't know all the workings of what it was going to mean when the Christ showed up. All along the way, there's these deposits pointing to Genesis 49. Jacob is blessing his sons, and he speaks of the coming of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of a prophet to come. And he says, when this guy shows up, you better pay attention to him. Isaiah 53, beautiful chapter, prophesies of the suffering servant who would one day bear all the iniquities of God's people. Pointing. Look, he's coming. Pay attention. Be ready. All along the way until about 2,000 years ago. This baby kicked sight of his mother's womb. And people start talking explicitly. And then they hear his cry in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus. And they start talking. They start to know his name. Emmanuel, God with us. And he grows up and he starts to teach and heal. And people can know him. People can shake his hand. They can hug him. They can sit at his feet. Kids can jump up on his lap. The Savior is known. The one we've been looking for and longing for appears. And people are starting to find salvation in him. And then the moment of the cross and the blood that's dripping and he's losing oxygen in his lungs, but it begins to explain atonement and forgiveness of sins. And then they come to the empty tomb and it screams salvation. Wait, this wasn't just a man. No man can conquer death. Explicit. The mystery is revealed. It's made known. And the disciples, they're rushing into the world with this message through persecution, through suffering. This Jesus can be known. It's the mystery revealed. It's the glory of heaven. It's the knowledge of Christ. You can know the Son of God. In fact, it is Christ in you. It doesn't get any more wonderful than that, or intimate than that, or close than that. When someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus, he takes ownership of the interior of who you are by his Spirit. Christ in you. What a gospel! Explicit. The mystery revealed. Kasuth Street Baptist Church, you live on this side of the cross. You know, you intimately know the mystery revealed. It's Jesus, the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge. You need not go anywhere else. You're here this morning. This is the right place to be because you are communing together with the church family, with Jesus himself. Why wouldn't we tell the world about that? And he tells us how. Verse 28. Here's how you fill the world with the word. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. So there's an element of exhortation, an element of challenge, calling them to the life and death situation it is. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. So there's instruction. There's, let me help you understand with clarity who this Jesus is. Why? That we might present everyone mature in Christ. If the gospel is Christ in you, and it is, then we want everyone to become more like Jesus. Maturity. The fullness. The delight. In the person of Christ. And note the emphasis on everyone. Warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's about filling up the world with the word. It's about filling up this city with the word. It's about filling up our country with the word. It's about filling up the whole world, crossing oceans with the word. And we are aiming for maturity in Christ. Now at this point, let me be clear, because you might be asking, Abraham, are we talking about non-Christians here, or are we talking about Christians? You're losing me, man, because we started and it kind of sounded like evangelism, but now that you're talking about maturity in Christ, yeah, that sounds like investing in believers. Which is it? Is this passage about ministry to non-believers or believers? And the answer is a resounding yes. God is interested in impacting sinners. And there's a whole host of them in this room, including me. And there's a whole host of them out there. I'll put a diagram up here. I've shared this before. It continues to be kind of this DNA of our group's ministry. We want to be about everyone because everyone needs Jesus. And everyone needs a deepening understanding of Jesus. If you encounter someone today on the left side of the cross, your aim is clear. Help them understand the person and work of Jesus that they might believe on him and then exit the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. We want to move them forward, okay? And if you meet someone today on the right side of the cross, your aim is the same. Help them to see clearly who Jesus is and put deepening faith in them. But the emphasis here is that, wow, we know a lot of people in this world. We have neighbors, we have co-workers, we have family members, we have fellow believers, and we're all on this journey that we might know Jesus and know him more deeply and either put faith in him if we have not, and if that's you in the room, I got to call you. Here's the warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone. Nothing would serve you better than for you to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ today, and we'd love to be a part of that conversation with you. But for all of us, there's one more step to take. And the filter question is always, how by God's grace can I help this person take one more step toward maturity in Christ? And how can I have people in my life that are doing the same for me? That's why we gather, guys. Because there's a day coming. Note one more word. I know I'm getting picky on the words here, but note the word present. If I had your Bible, I'd draw a big circle around that one. Because it has this finish line concept to it. One day Jesus is returning. And when that day comes, we will all God's people, will be presented as his bride forever to be in his visible presence for all eternity. And so there is a deep reality to everything that we're doing in disciple making. We want to move toward that day. I'm not going to be perfect today. You're not going to be perfect today. But would it be that we took more steps toward maturity in Christ until that final day when all is made right and all sin is removed and we could just enjoy the presence of Jesus? Does that not sound wonderful? Wow, that really radically changes everything. Monday has a whole new meaning. Not about your comfort, but about the glory of God and the proclamation of his Son as his Spirit moves us toward Christ's likeness, because the gospel is Christ in you, that you would become more like Christ. And yet, if you're like me, this is the conviction moment in the sermon. If you're like me, we just kind of hold our tongue. I want to create a scenario. Let's just say Abraham, who's about to turn 43, side note, I have this thing I do. I ride my bike for as many miles as I'll be years old every birthday. So yesterday I rode 43 miles. Reminds me of my age. Let's say Abraham is a closet brilliant scientist, okay? Just imagine. For decades, Abraham has prepared sermons, done his best to make disciples, but then goes home each day to his laboratory where he tries to solve problems in the world with all of his scientific brilliance. And about 3 years ago, Abraham solves the end-all cure for all cancer. That would be beautiful. So it's present day, and you buy me lunch because it's my birthday, and we're hanging out, and somehow this comes into the conversation. You start to pick at, you know, what do you do with your spare time, da, 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 and I just sort of drop on the table, well, I cured cancer. And you say, how have I not heard about this? Have you shared this with the medical community? Because, I would think this would be big news. Pastor in Lafayette, here's all cancer. And my reply is, I know it's important, but I've just been really busy. My calendar is really full. You know, I've been right on the cusp of making that phone call, and I get sidetracked. And you say, Abraham, how long have you been sitting on this cure? I say, 3 years. 3 years! Do you know how many people have died from cancer that you could have spared? I'm like, whoa, woke this bear up. And I start, I'm not gifted in marketing, and I don't know that I would get it out there. Even if I did show up to somebody, what if they didn't believe me or laughed me out of their office? I'm afraid. I don't know what the response is going to be. If I had the cure to cancer and I did nothing with it, you would call me mad, heartless, and a villain. And I don't want to diminish the pains of cancer. I know this illustration is dangerous. Some of you are fighting cancer. Some of you have fought cancer. Some of you know someone who's in that battle. I'm not diminishing the effects of cancer in any way, shape, or form. It is a devastation, and I long for the day that God would gift our medical world to put an end to it. But there is something worse than cancer in our world. It's condemnation in hell. And if you follow Jesus, if you've put your faith and trust in Him, you have the remedy. You have the cure. I understand illustrations fall apart. Right now you're picking apart. Maybe that doesn't all matter. I get it, but just hear me out. If you have Christ in you, Christ wants to move through you in filling the world with the Word. And you have what you need to be able to express that to the least and the lost all around you, and to help your fellow brothers and sisters deepen in their faith and understanding of this Jesus, because He's the Savior of the world. Oh, would it be that we would make much of Jesus with our words, and that we would get over the busyness that holds us back, that we would get over the fears that hold us back, that we would get over the reluctance that holds us back, and be like Paul, and just be willing to put ourselves out there, come what may, for the glory of Christ's name and the good of people. The good of people who need a Savior from their sins. Are you with me? Make much of Jesus with your words. And now we come to the third point. And it's really important on the back end of that illustration, because I debated what I don't want you to hear is Abraham is just low-grade guilting you into evangelism. That's not what I want to do. Or don't leave this room just hearing Abraham says, we got to try harder. We just got to work harder. That's not what I'm saying. Because Paul in verse 29 gives us this third so essential point. Make much of Jesus in your struggles. And in verse 29, it's all about making much of Jesus by being dependent on Him. Remember, it's Christ in you that Christ might work through you. I mean, leave it to God. Isn't this just like God? He does all the work in saving you, does all the work in giving you the mission, and then does all the work in fulfilling the mission through you. Like, we're so secondary in the thing, it's like, this is just easy. I just need to obey Jesus. I just need to trust Jesus. I just need to depend on Jesus. I just need to pray. Depend. When you're in the moment of disciple making and you think, I'm scared to death, you're at your strongest point. Because that might be the first time that you finally get out of the way of yourself and say, Jesus, if you don't do something in this conversation, nothing's going to happen. Boom, God shows up, does His thing. We got to get out of our heads the idea that we will only make a difference for Christ when we finally get stronger. Because in God's economy, it's actually as we get weaker and finally learn to just trust Him and depend on Him as we declare Him. Guys, here's the reality. If it really was up to Paul, if it depended on Paul, I think the 39 lashes would have done him in maybe the fourth time. If it really depended on Kossuth, we wouldn't be here. It depends on Jesus. And it will stand or fall on His strength and not ours. And the beauty of that is it's a call to prayer. It's a call to dependence. It's a call to just embrace the living Christ. To really beg the Spirit of God to do something in us and through us for the glory of His name. Otherwise, we're just faking disciples. We're not making disciples. It's a supernatural thing. Anytime someone exits the kingdom of darkness and enters the kingdom of Christ the Son, it is a supernatural thing. Anytime someone takes one more step toward maturity in Christ and standing firm in the faith, as the Colossians were. We're vessels, conduits, messengers. Supernatural. Guys, I want us to grow as missional disciple makers. I really do. I want to grow in that. Trust me, I've been sitting in this passage for 3 weeks. Talk about torture. Exposing again and again and again my reluctance to open my mouth in a timely way. I want us to grow as missional disciple makers, but, oh God, let it be that we don't do it in our own strength or our own abilities. It is not about human industry. It is not about great ideas. It is about the supernatural work of Jesus Christ working by His Spirit through His fallible, weak people to make a glorious, powerful impact as the world is filled with the Word. I want to be a part of that. We could do many things with our time. Let's let our Google calendars be filled with the mission of Jesus. That's the burden, the struggle of his heart. Just briefly, the back end of the chiasm. Not much detail here. I encourage you to study it more on your own. But in verses 1 through 5, you just hear his heartbeat. You know, that struggle, that burden, that the people of God all around would come to know the glory of the knowledge of Christ, the mystery revealed, that they would know Christ in them, the treasure, I love that word in there, the treasure of all knowledge and wisdom. You don't need to go anywhere else. It's Jesus, and Jesus alone. So he ends with rejoicing. Like, it's kind of like he's just talked himself into more rejoicing. I see fruit in you, Colossians. I see you standing firm in the faith. I'm excited about that because you're experiencing Christ in you. Christ is the treasure. Don't forget it. I want to close on this. I'd encourage you, if you've been taking notes, not to do that at this point. As I was meditating and thinking on this idea of Christ in you or being in Christ, I did a search through the New Testament of every time that it pops up being in Christ, just to look at what all comes with that package. We tend to think through the gospel lenses as, you know, we've been saved from our sins, and that's significant. That's huge. Praise God for that. But as you dig into the wealth, the riches of all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, you've put your faith in Him. Just listen, okay? This is like a drink deeply of the waters of the gospel moment, okay? Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You're adopted. I don't know what all you think about or wrestle with in your identity. Maybe you feel lost. Maybe you feel meaningless. Maybe you're just struggling to even feel like you belong anywhere. If you are in Christ by faith, you are His adopted child. Your picture is on His refrigerator, you know? My son, my daughter, mine, belong to me in Christ. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You are blessed. You might look at your life situation right now and think, actually, I'm anything but blessed. I really, everything's falling apart. In Christ, you couldn't be more rich with blessing. Because He chose you and He brought you to Himself. You are blessed. All you need. Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He brought you to Himself. Maybe you struggle with loneliness. Maybe this has been one of the most barren times relationally for you. The living God has brought you near in Christ. Closer than a mother nursing her child. Closer than two spouses in passionate love with one. He has brought you near in Christ. So much so that it is Christ in you by His Spirit. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know what burden you carry of the sins that you have committed. Maybe it's the dark black mark of decades ago. Maybe it's something this past week. Maybe it's something this morning. Maybe it's something tomorrow. Jesus has dealt with the shame, and all your sins are forgiven in Christ. That's good news. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death. You are free to rest in Jesus. You don't need to run from Jesus. You may be the most condemning person of yourself in this whole world. In Christ, God will never condemn you. Later on in Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are loved. You may feel the most unloved today. You may consider yourself at the very core of your identity as unlovable. In Christ, you couldn't be more loved. Do you want to know how much love God has for you? There's no ceiling to it. There's no limitation to it. It is inexhaustible. Loved in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The gospel reminds us that death lost the war, and he fills his people, God fills his people with eternal life with him forever. In Christ. Last one, Philippians 3. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's going to bring you home. He's going to see you through. What he started, he will finish. In Christ. Do you see it? Do you see the beauty of Jesus? Personally, corporately, throughout the globe, God has made much of Jesus. It's horrible grammar, but there's so much muchness to Jesus. It's inexhaustible. And when we hear the riches of that, the depths of it, the beauty of the gospel, the mystery revealed, Christ in you, why wouldn't we make much of Jesus with our lives? Even if that includes suffering. Ridicule. Oh, let it be. Let it be that God would work in us more and more, that we would make much of Jesus, our lives, with our words, in our struggles as we depend on him. I say we get after it. What do you think? Get after it? Let's be a community of disciple makers toward the Great Commission. God, will you do this for us? We need you to do this in us. We want to make much of you with our lives. We want to make much of you with our words. They're your words. And as we struggle, would it be that you would help us to depend on you and not our own methods or engineering? Help us just to trust in you and lean on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net